Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our continuing Bible study series called Seven Deadly Myths in Christianity. Let me ask you a question. Put yourself in the place of Satan for a moment. If you were the devil, what would you do to try and deceive God's people? Well, while you're thinking about that question, I want to point you to our free offering tonight called The Day of the Lord. This is a magazine that you can get by going to your cell phone and going to number 40544 and texting the code CHRIST. That's 40544 and CHRIST. And if you are outside of the United States, you can also go to deadlymyths.com. And you will find the download there as well. So deadlymyths.com, or go to your cell phone and you can get that download. I want to invite Jonathan to come out here and has some special music for us.
Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nearing bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge here was given. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord His children sever. Unto them His grace He showeth, and their sorrow all He knoweth. Though He giveth or He taketh, God His children ne'er forsaketh. Is the loving purpose solely to preserve them pure and holy. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most.
Well, I don't know how you would have answered that question, but I'll tell you what the devil has been doing. You want to deceive God's people in the end of time. You mix a little bit of error in with truth over thousands of years, and pretty soon it's being taught as truth. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, loving Father, we are thankful for our speaker tonight, Scott Ritzma. We want to lift him up in prayer. Pray that you would use him in a powerful way, Lord, to give us greater understanding, because there's deceptions going on, and your scriptures tell us that the whole world wonders after the beast and that the whole world is deceived. And Lord, we don't want to be a part of that. We want to be solid in our foundation of understanding of scripture. And so speak to our hearts. Speak to our minds. Send your angels to minister to us. And Lord, help us to hear, help us to understand, but more importantly, Lord, give us a love for the truth that we will apply your word to our lives and allow you to change us. And we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Scott Ritzma.
Thank you, Pastor Rod. What a blessing it is to be with you again for part two of Lawless Christianity. And I'll tell you, I've been praying a lot about this one because the devil does not like his deadly myths, his dark deceptions to be exposed by the light of Bible truth. And so we're going to be setting about on quite a journey this evening to understand the nature of this myth number four. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment has been abolished for Christians, or the Sabbath's sacredness has been transferred from the seventh day of the week to Sunday. Now, I remember I was in college and was studying these truths out for the first time, encountering this understanding of the seventh day of the fourth commandment. And I was sharing that with a friend of mine who was attending classes with me at that time. And he said, right out of the gates, I already know, without studying the Bible, that Sunday sacredness is correct and the seventh day Sabbath is incorrect. And I said, well, how can you say that? And he said, because it's impossible that 99% of Christendom would all get that wrong. Now, that shouldn't actually come as a surprise to us, because it says in Revelation that the great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, deceives the whole world. Revelation 13, it's as if the whole world wonders after the beast. You read that about the Antichrist. You read in 2 Thessalonians, the first words out of Paul's mouth about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians are, let no one deceive you by any means. And then he proceeds to talk about how the Antichrist is the lawless one, the lawless one, the lawless one. So he says, don't be deceived about the issues involving God's law, particularly because the whole world is going to be under a deception, as if the whole world, well nigh universal deception. But God is not tricky. Our Lord is not trying to make it complex for us to receive truth. Those who come to the Bible, who stand on the foundation of the Word of God alone, don't need to worry. You will not be deceived if you follow Jesus Christ and His Word. But if Satan can get us to step off this solid ground, that is where it's treacherous, tumultuous, and dangerous territory. Now, Jesus says specifically how not to be deceived. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you want to know Bible truth? Then be Jesus' disciple indeed. In truth, his actual disciple. What is a disciple? It is a learner. It is a student. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm going to press forward in Bible truth wherever you lead me, Lord. And I will be abiding in your word, remaining in that, never stepping off that sacred ground, pushing forward in the progress of Bible truth and growth. It says, my friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can grow together as we encounter new truths. There was a group of people, though, one time in John chapter 6 that encountered a truth that Jesus had dropped on them that was a challenging teaching, and they did not want to receive it. And many of them walked away, and they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Sometimes when people understand Bible truths like the ones we're studying tonight, that hits a roadblock in our lives. And many of these disciples walked away. The 12 remained, though. And Jesus said to them, you aren't going to leave too, are you? Do you remember what Simon Peter said at that moment? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You aren't going to leave too, are you? Where would we go? There's nowhere else to go but Jesus Christ and His authoritative word. And that's where millions upon millions of people have gone on this particular truth that we are studying about God's law and about His Sabbath day, to say, I'm not going to turn to anywhere but God's word and Jesus Christ. So that is the topic as we continue. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, from the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. Now, did you wonder yesterday at all, like, why has there been such deep and wide and vast deception over this particular issue of the Sabbath? Well, you might say it's just about a day, like it's just some trivial thing, but it's not just about a day. The seventh day Sabbath says a lot about God. I mean, specifically, the commandment has more ink dedicated to it than any of the other 10. But more importantly than the volume of content in the fourth commandment is what it tells us about God, creator and redeemer. Remember that from last night? So it's the ideal one for Satan to attack then, because he wants to take down God's position as our authority, our creator, and our redeemer. Now, in Matthew 22, Jesus talks about the great principles behind the law of God. It is the two greatest commandments: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and then all 10 will depend from and hang from those two great commandments. Have you ever noticed that the first four commandments actually regulate how we honor God, how we love God? Have no other gods before me. Don't have an idol. Make sure not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember his holy Sabbath day. The last six are relating to how we interact with one another, not stealing, honoring our parents, and so on and so forth. But the Sabbath has a special place at the end of the first table of the Ten Commandments, because right within the commandment, it begins with honoring God by honoring his Sabbath day, remembering his Sabbath day, doing as he asked us to do. And then it proceeds in the commandment and it says, now make sure also to not have other people working for you on the Sabbath day, your manservant, your maidservant. And this is why so many people for centuries have always said, this is something we want to make sure we do as part of our Sabbath observance. I grew up with this mindset. It was on Sunday, but the mindset was, I never saw the inside of a business establishment on a Sunday, my entire childhood in a Christian home, because the day was taken seriously. Again, we're talking about which day, but just as the principle and the heart behind the matter, I honor and recognize the beauty of that commitment to say that we're going to make sure that not only do we observe what we believe, but we're not going to put work on other people's plates. All would do well to do that on the seventh day, as the commandment says, don't be having other people serving you. But you might say, does God really care about a day? I mean, what does it matter? Well, what if it is just about a day? It's not. It's about bigger picture things, as we've been discussing. But God wrote it in stone. He said, this is what I have declared unto you. And I'm not really in a position to question that. I mean, he's God. He's the authority. So it kind of tests our faith in him. Do I take him at his word? Is God my authority or not? But think about it also this way, in terms of it's just a day. My wife and I have a special day in the year. And it's the day that we got married in 2003. It was May 30 of 2003. Now, I thought about trying this one on for size. How do you think this would go over if, you know, we're approaching the day and it's the week before and she's like, I wonder if he has anything planned, or what's he going to say? And I say to her a few days before, honey, you know, I know that May 30 is coming up, but I'm really busy this month, and I plan to be really busy next month, and like maybe in July, I might be able to catch you at that point. So just hang tight. I'll circle back around with you, and we'll catch up then on the anniversary thing. That's not going to go over very well, is it? You know, I can't say happy anniversary like late July, several months later, and expect that the day of the memorial of our marriage is honored by that. So the day matters, doesn't it? I mean, the seventh day happened in the creation week. The seventh day was sanctified, and it memorialized creation. The whole point of celebrating an anniversary is to celebrate the anniversary, God's and ours. And which one is bigger, by the way, my anniversary with my wife or God's weekly memorial of his creation? Man, God's days are in his holiness and his sacredness is way above our sentimental and meaningful things in our lives. And so that becomes meaningful as well. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Faith and commandments are not in conflict, are they? That's important, because sometimes when we talk about the commandments, you might hear, well, this is something about legalism and you shouldn't talk about the commandments. We should just talk about faith. But they're not in conflict. They're in harmony. The people of God in the last days have faith and the commandments. If you pursue obedience without faith, that's going to be legalism. But if you have faith without works, then that's dead. It's not faith at all, as the book of James says. Now, Paul speaks about this issue of the Jews who had pursued some type of obedience, but without faith. Listen to what he says in Romans 9. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Well, here's the answer. Because Israel did not seek that righteousness by faith, but as it were, by the what? By the works of the law. Now, Paul knew that very well because he had lived that life. He had lived the life of a works-based system of trying to acquire righteousness through man's own efforts, not through the merits of the Savior Jesus Christ. So when he spoke of that way of living, he said that way was bondage, he says in one of his other epistles. He says that way of living was a curse. It was a ministry of death. He says, I've been released from that. I've died to that way of living. That thing right there is not a good way to pursue the law of God. God's law is written on our hearts, and we obey as a delight because we love Jesus and we have His grace and power in our lives, and our salvation comes through faith alone, and then the works are the fruits of righteousness that come as an inevitability. Paul said he delights in the law, right? He said it is holy, just, and good. He says, God forbid that we would transgress the law. We established the law. By no means would we transgress the law as Christians who have the grace of Jesus. I'm repeating some of the things from last night, but that Phariseeism that we just saw there, that idea of I'm going to achieve righteousness through works, that is bondage, that is a curse, that is a ministry of death in Paul's own words. Now, this is why Paul brings the Sabbath truth into the concept of salvation and resting from works. Salvation through Jesus alone gives us a rest, a feeling of my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You don't have to earn God's favor. He loves you and died for you. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. So this is what he says in Hebrews about this very issue. He says, there remains, therefore, a rest. Now, I wanted to bring up onto the screen the word there for rest. The Greek word is sabbatismos, literally a keeping of the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, a keeping Sabbath. Therefore, there remains a keeping the Sabbath for the people of God in the New Testament. For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now, how did God rest from his works? When did that happen? Where did that happen? Remember that event where God rested? When was that? That was in Eden, wasn't it? It was on the seventh day. God literally rested from his works. So that passage does tell us that we have a rest from works salvation, and that we celebrate that very rest by resting as God rested from his work in the Garden of Eden. So that would be a literal seventh day keeping of the Sabbath, a sabbatismos for the people of God in the New Testament. Now, this begs the big question. Scott, how did we get to the point where 99% of Christianity has embraced Sunday sacredness over the biblical seventh-day Sabbath? Well, we have about 1%. That's not hyperbole. I did a little math. You can check me on the math here on this, but I've counted about 20 million Sabbath-keeping Christians in the world today. There's about 2 billion Christians, so I think that's about 1% of the total. That's not an awful lot, is it? We're going to tell the story of how we got to this place. Have you ever heard, first of all, of the Solomon Ash experiment? This was one of these sociological experiments, that behavioral psychology type of experiments, where they tested people's behavior in certain settings. And the setting was specifically, they bring one person in as a guinea pig to sit at the end of the row of eight people. Now, the seven in front of him in the row are in on the trick. The eighth person is a guinea pig and he doesn't know it. Well, Solomon Ash instructs these first seven people to answer the questions on cards like the ones you see on the screen correctly for the first few rounds. They do a number of series of these cards, and they're very easy. Which one does the card on the left match? A, B, or C? Well, the obvious answer is C, so he takes all error out of the equation because everybody would get that right every time, except when he says, okay, first seven, here's the trick. When we get to card set number five or whatever, I want you all to answer the wrong answer in the same way. So for that card, they would all go A, 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 all the way down the line to the seventh person. And now the eighth person is in an awkward position of having to disagree with his associates. Well, How did that eighth person behave in this context? And they did this many times. There were many people who sat in chair number eight. And out of the questions, they did 18 sets of cards. 12 of the 18 would be the first seven people would answer wrong. 12 of the 18, the first seven people would answer wrong. Well, what happened was Solomon Asch was surprised by how many person number eights actually answered wrong with the group, even though they knew the right answer. The majority of them actually would answer wrong at least some of the time because for various reasons. They can't possibly all be wrong, like my friend back in college, right? Or I just don't want to stand out. Or some of them, he interviewed them actually, some of them actually thought they were answering right. So their mind had played tricks on them, their eyes had played tricks on them in some cases. Now, when he had them write their answer and hand it to him without the other seven having to hear, they performed the correct answer. But it was when there was the pressure of the group, conformity. So the study showed the power of social conformity. Now, there's another study I have to tell you about that shows the power of authority. This one was the Milgram experiment, where the experimenter is in the position of on the desk there as the authority. You can see the teacher there, and then a wall, and on the other side of the wall is the student. Now, the student is in on the experiment. The experimenter obviously is, but the teacher is the guinea pig. This person is brought in and they say, we need you to participate with an experiment to teach other people how to get correct answers on little quiz questions we will give them. And we're going to administer electric shocks to the person to incentivize them to stop getting the wrong answer and get the right answer. So, okay, question number one. And they give the guy the question and they instruct this teacher to start shocking people. And you might say, well, it's a low-level shock. It's not that big of a deal. They turn up the shock more and more. The person on the other side of the room is they have somebody banging on the wall, pretending like, get me out of here. I don't want to do this anymore, screaming with pain. And as long as the authoritative person in the white lab coat continues to say it is imperative that the experiment must continue, increase the shock, the voltage, they brought it up to 300 volts. 100% of these people would shock somebody at 300 volts. Of course, nobody was being shocked. It was all pretend. But 65% of people would turn the dial all the way up to the point where it says dangerous, potentially lethal, and it was labeled in red. 450 volt shock. So the power of authority. Somebody said it, and I just obey unthinkingly, even against conscience, even against reason. So we're going to see about this issue of Sunday sacredness, where it came from. Was it in the Bible? It must be there somewhere, I thought, when I encountered this for the first time. I heard a group had put out an ad in USA Today, $10,000 reward for anybody who will identify a New Testament text that shows Sunday to be the new Sabbath for Christians. And I asked around. I read the New Testament. I couldn't find it. I didn't win the $10,000. But what I heard was, you know, Jesus raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And I said, well, yeah, Jesus did raise. And he died on the cross on Friday. But does the New Testament say that Friday is the new Sabbath or that Sunday is the new Sabbath? Because these epically significant events took place on those days. Well, let's look at it. In the New Testament, the first day of the week, Sunday, is mentioned 8 times. It mentions the Sabbath 50 times in the New Testament. Of the 8 times that Sunday is mentioned, 5 of them, it's just simply a mention of the day with no details given. On 3 of the 8, you will find some detail given about what was occurring on the first day of the week in those stories. So if God was to change the Sabbath day from the seventh day to the first day, it would certainly be in one of those 3. Let's go to the first one together, John chapter 20, and we're going to read verse 19. John chapter 20, you probably remember from a previous session, is after Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, he had been crucified, and the disciples had fled. Do you remember how fearful they were? Very few of them followed him right to the cross. And so they are in a state of fear, it says here in verse 19. Jesus is raised, and he's about to appear to them, but what are they doing before he appears? It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for what? For the first Catholic Mass? That's what the Dark Ages Church would later impose upon the text. For fear of the Jews. So they were. This was not the first Eucharist celebration. They are locked away in this room, and they are fearful of the persecutors of Jesus, that they're going to come to get them. And at that point, Jesus stands in their midst and he appears to them and he says, "Peace be unto you." So no reference, of course, to any change in the sacredness of the seventh day in that text. You could read right through to the end of the chapter in your evening study time if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 16 is another one that mentions the first day of the week and has some detail around it. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia," Paul says, "so you must do also." And here's what he asks them to do. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside." This is about collections. This is about fundraising. "On the first day of the week, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now that's pretty prudent financial stewardship right there, isn't it? This is the beginning of the week. You don't want to go spending all your money and then forget about the Lord. He says, "On the first day of the week, storing up, laying something aside, have it set aside." It's kind of like when you do your budgeting. Right off the top comes your tithes and offerings, doesn't it? It's not like after you dig into it. No, it's the first fruits. And so you lay it aside, store it up on the first day of the week. It's not mentioning any sort of Sabbath observance on the first day of the week, of course. But I do like that we can gain some understanding from the Bible about how to do the first day of the week. The commandment says in Exodus 20, 6 days shalt thou labor. So there's some information from the Bible on how to do Sunday. Labor is a good thing to do on Sunday. Also, this one gives us, budgeting. Now, many people do monthly budgeting, so you might do that at the beginning of the month. But if you do a weekly paycheck, have that set aside on the first day of the week so we can observe biblically a first day of the week recommendation. So Acts chapter 20. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20 now. Before we read this one, I have to do a little bit of teacher-student stuff with you, okay? I used to be a classroom teacher here. You've probably read have you read Genesis 1? I think everybody's read Genesis 1. Like, you've tried a Bible through read through the Bible in a year program or something, and maybe some people didn't get their New Year's resolution. You got hung up in Leviticus, but everybody's made it through Genesis 1, right? Okay, good. "There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning." Did you ever notice that the day in the Bible is evening and then morning? We start it like at midnight and we kind of talk about the day as if it starts in the morning. But biblically, the day of the week begins at sunset and ends the next sunset. In fact, specifically about Sabbath observance, you read in Leviticus chapter 23, it says it is from evening unto evening. So with that in mind, I have my teacher questions for you, okay, that will help us understand Acts 20 clearly. If the day begins at sunset, then when is the dark part? I'm going to give you a few questions. When is the dark part of the sixth day of the week? What would we call that? The dark part of the sixth day of the week. We call that Thursday evening, don't we? And the Bible would say when the sun sets on Thursday, you've actually begun Friday, the sixth day of the week. So the dark part of the sixth day of the week comes first, after the sun sets on Thursday. When is the dark part? This is important for our practicing of remembering the Sabbath. When is the dark part of the seventh day of the week? This would be Friday evening after the sun sets. That's the beginning of the seventh day of the week. Now, for our purposes of studying Acts 20, when is the dark part of the first day of the week? The first day of the week would begin when the sun goes down Saturday evening. So the first day of the week would begin what we call Saturday evening when the sun sets. So the dark part of Saturday, of the first day of the week, is after the Sabbath and that evening that follows. Now let's read in verses 7 and 8. Here Paul is on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow or in the morning, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathering. So did you notice they had lights on and Paul's getting ready to depart in the morning? So here's your question, Mike, your quiz question now from reading the text. What day will Paul be traveling on? You feel like you're back in school, like you're solving a problem on a worksheet here. What day will Paul be traveling on? Let's read it. Read it from verse 7. Paul preached unto them. This is the first day of the week when there are lights in the upper chamber and he is ready to depart in the morning. And he preaches until midnight. So he's preaching what? In the light or in the dark? And what day did it say? It's the first day of the week. And he's going to depart in the morning. So what day is he going to be traveling on? Sunday morning. So there's a little bit more biblical example of the kinds of things that a biblical Christian can look to as first day types of things. You got labor, you've got budgeting, setting aside your tithes and offerings, you got travel. They were together in this upper room. By the way, this is an amazing story. Paul preaches till midnight and a guy falls asleep. Do you know the story? And he falls out of a window and he dies and then he's raised from the dead. That's an awesome story. But it happened on the first day of the week, meaning Saturday night, the dark part of the first day of the week. Say, well, he was going to travel Sunday. So, and of course, we don't see a reference to, and this is now sacred day and the sacredness has been transferred and the solemnity from one day to the other. That you will not find in the Bible because that's it. Like we just looked at the three texts. That's it. You'd think that would take a little while to do, but that was the extent of it. That was the totality of all of the first day texts in the New Testament that have any detail at all. God never said in his word, we're going to undo the sacredness of the seventh day of the week. He never said we're going to move the sacredness from one day to the other. That's just not there. Now, some have taken a phrase from Revelation 1, verse 10, the Lord's Day. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and many Christians refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. The Bible does not. It was what John said there, the Lord's Day, not referring to any day of the week. If you're going from the Bible alone, Jesus said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So perhaps this was the Sabbath. Some have speculated historically that this was a Roman holiday where they were saying Caesar is Lord. And then John is about to counter the ideology of the empire at that time. But, you know, how about we not speculate, right? How about we just go from the Bible alone? Later on in church history, Christians started calling Sunday the Lord's Day. And then we put those lenses on and impose them on the biblical text. And we go, well, this must be Sunday because John used the phrase the Lord's Day in Revelation. But the Bible does not refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Now, remember last night, we referenced the fact that there were tons of controversies in the early church during the book of Acts when Paul was doing his work and writing his letters. There were major controversies, particularly about circumcision, the circumcision group. Paul said they are the Judaizers and they're wreaking havoc in the church. Now, what did the Jews hold to be more sacred and important, circumcision or the Sabbath? The Sabbath by far, right? I mean, that was every week, it was the outward sign of who you are as a people. If Paul or any of the apostles would have said, we're just chucking the seventh day Sabbath, controversy would have erupted. If Paul would have mentioned the Sabbath in Romans chapter 14, where he's talking about holidays that some people observe and they think it's holy and that's good and a-okay. And if he were talking about the Sabbath in that context, you don't see the word Sabbath anywhere in there. You would have had a revolution. So just remember, the history of the Bible times shows zero, even whisper, of a removing of the seventh day Sabbath or of a instituting of first day sacredness, which begs the question, where did Sunday sacredness come from then in the history? Well, this is where it gets fun because I love history. In fact, I studied this one time. I got this book called The History of the Sabbath by J.N. Andrews. If you're really like wanting to totally nerd out on this, get that book. And it is voluminous on all of the evidence of the early church fathers and where this tradition came from. But if you want kind of an easier, like pop the popcorn, watch a cool documentary, it's called The Seventh Day Series with host Hal Holbrook. That's a fun one to watch that gets into a lot of the history as well. I'm going to give you the skinny on this, okay? For like 100 years after the death of Jesus, you had a massive expansion of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire like that. And Christianity is spreading like wildfire. Paul goes all over the place, and you read about that in the book of Acts. Thomas goes to India. Did you know that? Throughout the entire Roman Empire, from India to England, you get Christianity spreading in a very rapid period of time. Primitive Christianity, the original apostolic Christianity, including, of course, the Sabbath. Everywhere that Christianity went, Seventh-day Sabbath observance went with it. You remember Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. So then the Ethiopian, you get Africa receiving Christianity. So it's going west, it's going east, it's going south. Christianity is exploding like wildfire. It's going north as well. And then in the second century, you start to get in two places the beginnings, after all the apostles have died, the beginnings in Rome and in Alexandria of certain Christians going against the biblical seventh-day Sabbath and starting to say, well, the first day is meaningful to us and we're going to have worship on the first day of the week. And the context of that is fascinating. In Rome, the Jews were staging revolts against the Roman Empire. There was bloodshed. The Romans and the Jews were slaughtering each other. The Caesar at the time, the Roman emperor, was named Hadrian, and he cracked down on the Jews. He persecuted the Jews. He outlawed Judaism, actually, by outlawing their most obvious outward ceremony would be Sabbath observance. Now, if you're a Christian in Rome at this time, a Sabbath observing Christian, as you would be naturally, that's going to be a challenge to your faith, isn't it? Because the Jews the Romans might sweep up Christians, innocent Christians who aren't participating in these revolts, but they're observing the biblical day like the Jews are doing there. And so some of them start pulling away at that time during the Hadrianic crackdowns and persecutions of the Jews. In Alexandria, they start mystifying things, and they come up with a very mystical theology that wasn't rooted in the basics of Bible theology. So Christians throughout the empire, especially on the outskirts, are continuing to observe the Sabbath for centuries. While the beginnings of it were there in Rome and Alexandria, and then slowly over time, Sunday observance is taking over time and over geography, and Sabbath observance becoming less important to the Christian church, and Sunday observance becoming more important. And when I say observance, it's not that Sunday was the new Sabbath. That didn't come till a couple hundred years later. In fact, the first ever law or edict or proclamation stating that the first day of the week is a rest day was not even a Christian statement. Look at this from the Emperor Constantine, who stated in 321 AD, on the venerable day of the sun, he uses the pagan name there. The pagans observed the venerable day of the sun. It says, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let shops be closed. So the Roman pagan religion of the time heavily emphasized the sun god, and they observed the first day of the week in honor of the sun god. And he said, well, let's make that a empire-wide day of rest, because there have been an increasing number of Christians who are pushing the Sunday thing. We're going to merge Christians and pagans in the empire, a great peacemaking political policy of this Roman emperor who had apparently a nominal conversion to Christianity himself, and instituted the first proclamation of Sunday sacredness, not as a Christian thing, as the venerable day of the sun, a pagan name. Well, the Christian church, the Catholic church, if you will, got around to this in 363 AD, got on board. Christians shall not Judaize, said the Council of Laodicea, and be idle on Saturday. But the Lord's Day, there's that phrase where they started applying that phrase, but the Lord's Day they shall especially honor, and as being Christians, shall, if possible, do no work on the day, on the first day of the week. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ. Now, you already know the fallacy in that statement that the seventh day Sabbath would be Judaizing. Well, we know Jesus said, God made the Sabbath for man, for all mankind. and that Adam was not a Jew, and the Jews didn't come till later. So I'm repeating some things from last night, but you hear the ideology suppressing biblical Sabbath, enhancing first day observance by Rome. So you might say, well, why, you know, 1700 years after the Council of Laodicea, why are we on board with that still in Christianity and so much of Christianity today? Why keep Sunday for almost 2000, for, you know, going on almost two millennia here? It must be correct if everybody's been doing it for so long. Well, let me tell you a little story, illustrates the point. A new bride comes home with her husband, and they're about to bake or cook one of their first special meals together as a family, and they select a ham as their roast that they're going to put in the roaster in the oven. And this was before the World Health Organization proclaimed, accurately so based upon the research, that this pig meat would be a class 2A carcinogen in the same category as smoking cigarettes. So we'll cut them some slack, and not to mention heart disease here. But anyway, for the sake of the story and the illustration, she gets that ham out, plops it down on a chopping block, and cuts the end off of the ham. And her husband's like, why'd you do that? Isn't that good meat there? And she goes, well, you know, that's what you do. I learned that from my mom. And she puts it in the roaster. And he's like, no, really, why'd you do that? He's asking, why? Why? That's a good question, right? She goes, That's just what we do. Can we call your mom? Because I'm really curious why. Mom, why do we cut the end off the roast? And she says, you know, I actually don't know, because I've been doing it all these years. This is just what we do. Okay, we got to get to the bottom of this. Let's call Grandma. Grandma, you taught Mom to cut the end off of the roast. Why do we do that? Because I'm cooking it here, and I'm wondering, why am I doing this? And Grandma's like, you know, all these years you guys have been doing that. I don't know why you do it. The reason I did it is because my pan was too small. So the illustration is appropriate, for we never always ask the reason for things, do we? We should be thinkers, not mere reflectors of other men's thoughts. Not conforming, but transforming in the renewing of our minds. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now, of course, not all the Christians in the empire got the memo from Rome and these power centers that were imposing this Sunday observance upon the peoples of Rome. For hundreds of years still, for 1,000 years in some cases in Africa, you hear about, like, Patrick. They call him Saint Patrick. I'm not talking about a cartoon character who encourages people to binge drink. I'm talking about the actual Patrick, the guy who was a faithful Bible-believing Christian all the way in the British Isles, and he was a Sabbath observant Christian, because he's out on the outskirts. He doesn't get the memo. A couple hundred years after this starts in Rome and Alexandria, the people in Africa, you know, when Rome finally imposes their ideology, their doctrine, their theology, their false doctrine here, the Africans, many of them called Sunday observance, they called it White Man's Day, because they're like, where did this come from? We've been doing this ever since the very beginning. Out in India, you find Sabbath-keeping Christians. In Armenia, you find Sabbath-keeping Christians all over the place still keeping the seventh day. So isn't that fascinating? They didn't get that memo because, remember, it spread really fast, very early, with the primitive doctrines of apostolic Christianity. And it took some time to subsume all of that under the Roman Catholic system. Now, speaking of the Roman Catholic system, to this day, there is a modern Roman Catholic catechism that I want to quote from on the screen so you can see what the teaching is from authority. We know about conformity, but here's what it says. Which day is the Sabbath day? Now, you figure this would say the first day of the week, right? They actually say Saturday is the Sabbath day in the Roman Catholic catechism. But then the next question is, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? And the answer? Because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. So you just heard it, my friends. Sunday sacredness is purely a human invention. Church tradition, church authority, man's authority. The Bible, the quote there was, what day is the Sabbath? The seventh day is the Sabbath. Well, why don't we obey the Sabbath then? Because we changed the day. The church changed the day. Now, the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men. Do you believe that? I want to go by the word of God alone, not the authority of man. The Catholic Encyclopedia states, the church, after changing the day of rest from the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day to the first day of the week, made the third commandment refer to Sunday as the day to be kept holy as the Lord's day. You might say, that's quite a claim to be able to just come out and say, we made the commandment refer to a different day. The church has that authority. Does the Bible suggest that? No, the Bible says the seventh day, and we made the commandment refer to the first day. That's a pretty high claim of human authority over the authority of the law of God. By the way, before we continue on to the next slide, did you notice that it said the Sabbath commandment was the third commandment? Did that confuse anybody? You're like, wait a minute, it's the fourth commandment. When I read in my Bible, it goes, have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourself an idol. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. But they just called the Sabbath commandment the third commandment. Well, let's look at the Ten Commandments as listed on the Vatican website, vatican.va. They list it as, quote, you shall not have strange gods before me is commandment number one. Commandment number two is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, wait a minute, where did commandment number two go? That's number three. So then you have, remember, to keep holy the Lord's day, they call it, with the third commandment, because we just omitted one. Which one did we omit? The one about idols. Honor your father and your mother, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness are all in there, but you're like, wait a minute, there's only one more. Do they just have nine commandments? Well, thou shalt not covet is given a half each. So they got nine and ten with the covet commandment. But that was pretty shocking there. I mean, you can look that up. Go on the Vatican.va website, look up the catechism, Ten Commandments. It's don't have other gods before me. Remember the Lord, or not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and then remember the Sabbath day. The second commandment is not in there. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And we're not name-calling, we're not mad at people. Like, I love Catholic friends of mine and stuff, so don't get the wrong idea that that's a condemnation of people because of the faith they've grown up in or whatever. But that right there, for the Vatican to say, we're just going to omit one of the commandments. We're going to change the sacredness from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week on our own say-so. This is borderline blasphemous stuff. This is blasphemous stuff. In fact, we're going to study that in the next sessions going forward. But you might wonder, why the second commandment? Why did that one get omitted? It's the one that says, don't make a graven image. Don't make a graven image. Now, are you familiar with the fact that within the Roman church, there is a practice of veneration of images? This right here is an image of what actually was the ancient statue of the Roman god Jupiter. The pagans flooded into the Church of Rome and brought much of their paganism with them in the early centuries of Christianity. And so then they just say, well, this is St. Peter now, and we still have image veneration just by a different name. Now, back to the Catholic Sunday observance. This is from a book called Catholicism and Fundamentalism, page 28, where Dr. Carl Keating states, fundamentalists, that means Bible-believing Protestant Christians, meet for worship on Sunday. Yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. The Jewish Sabbath, or day of rest, was, of course, Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. So you're getting a little bit of a glimpse into the history of this now, aren't you? Where this came from. It was when Roman Christianity said, we're going to make the change. The Council of Laodicea in 363 AD, following on the heels of Constantine, who made his statement about the venerable day of the sun. Another statement comes from the book, The Faith of Our Fathers, by Catholic Cardinal Gibbons. He stated the following. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday. So it's pretty clear, God's word, God's truth, or human opinion and human tradition. Which, by the way, I totally get the difficulty to wrap our minds and our hearts around this concept. Because when I put human tradition up on the screen, that's not just a question of, for many people, the, you know, some isolated external thing to them. Human tradition is like my childhood, my family and friends and the people I've known and my culture I grew up in. So things that hit close to the heart. So I don't share these truths lightly and in a cavalier manner. I know that we face a hurdle when encountering truth that contradicts everything we ever knew and everything we held dear. And so I have to say something very, very, very sensitive and important and biblical here. When you first learn truths like this and you're like, whoa, we heard some intense stuff last night about violating the commandments of God. If you cast them aside, you're a liar and the truth is not in you and this is antichrist and this is all this intense sounding stuff. Well, what about grandma who never knew about the seventh day Sabbath? And she loved the Lord Jesus and she went to church every Sunday faithfully and she loved the word of God. Is she lost? Is she a rebel against God and his law? I want to give you a moment of relief here because Paul in Acts 17 is speaking to pagans. And he gives them the benefit of the doubt on this altar that they are worshiping as an unknown God. And he says, what you worship as unknown, I'm declaring to you now. This is the God who created everything in whom we live and move and have our being. And so this is what he says in Acts 17, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance, God overlooked. Whew. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. So this isn't like everybody gets to heaven by whatever road they choose. No, there is absolute truth. But in these times of ignorance, God overlooked. Let me ask you this question. Is God a loving and fair and just God? Of course. Would he punish people? Acts 17 says he overlooks ignorance. Would he punish somebody for not accepting a truth that never came to their conscience and their heart and mind? That's not going to happen. In fact, there will be more conscientious, godly Christians in the kingdom, on the new earth, in heaven, coming out of the graves. There will be more who observed the wrong day than who learned this truth, particularly in these last days when this truth is marching forward, as we saw in Revelation 14. But that does bring to the last part of that quote, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I don't want to make it as if we shouldn't be sharing Bible truth because, well, everybody's going to be okay anyway. Well, there are controversies coming, deceptions coming in the last days. In fact, turn over to Revelation 14. I want you to see this in its context that we studied last night, where John quotes from the fourth commandment. And he says, worship him who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. And that one is the first angel of three that go forward. And I want you to see it in Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the fountains of water. Now pause right there. This controversy over worship that Satan started in heaven, I will ascend and be in the position of God, I'm going to get the prerogatives of obedience and worship, he continues on the earth through his antichrist agent, through his emissary, the beast power. We're going to study that tomorrow. And God says, before Jesus comes again, in verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and in his hand a sharp sickle. Ooh, the second coming in verse 14. That's good news right there. But what happens before the second coming? This message goes out to how many nations and kindreds and tongues and people? In verse 6. To every nation and kindred and tongue and people, a message about God as the Creator is emphasized. And this is a critical, essential Bible truth that is taught through the fourth commandment and the seventh day Sabbath observance. I'll tell you something. When the devil says, I'm going to try to overturn the authority of God, and I'm going to make the controversy on this point, it wasn't so much like a matter of our own opinion and reading of the Bible. Like, what do I think is an important deadly myth in the last days? The devil just kind of dropped this one on us. He says, I've got a power upon the earth that can just transfer the sacredness of one day to the other and proclaim through man's authority that this shall be. And we know it's not in the Bible. We know that the Bible teaches the seventh day. But since we said it and we have the authority above and beyond the word of God, you're going to see even more crazy quotations tomorrow. We have declared, and thus saith the Pope of Rome. And that's not a disrespect of Catholics. We don't condemn anybody. God doesn't condemn. He says, I've come to save. And there will be a judgment, though. I mean, we read it there. The time of his judgment has come. So this is like what Paul said. Can we put it back up on the screen? Acts 17, verse 30. It says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. That gave us the relief about all those who've gone before us. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. We don't want ignorance to persist, do we? Because this conflict and controversy is going to heighten as we head toward and cruise toward the final events of Bible prophecy. So we're left with authority and conformity or God's word. Because man said it and because the group is doing it or God's word. And I say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You know, faith says this. Faith says, I believe the Bible, whatever it says. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. That's faith, isn't it? That's trust in the Word of God. My faith in Jesus Christ is going to come first and last and best and everything in my life, period. No questions asked. That has to be the convictions of the Bible Christian. Jesus said, how will you know the truth and the truth will set you free? You want to be set free from the deadly myths and deceptions of the last days, where the whole world seems to be deceived and wandering after the beast. How do you do that? He said, abide in my word. Then you are my disciples indeed. You are the one that stuck around and said, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. The others fled and said, this is a hard teaching. Don't flee from this teaching, I implore you. Because there was a time when Mary, Jesus' mother, was at a wedding feast and Jesus was there. And they were asking for Jesus, for Mary asking Jesus for help. And she says to the servants, you know what? Whatever he says to you, do it. Do you remember that phrase in John? Whatever he says to you, do it. That's some pretty good advice, isn't it? Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. He says, I have kept my Father's commands. And if you love me, do the same. Keep my commandments. In Revelation chapter 12, it says God's last day people will be a commandment-keeping people. In Revelation chapter 14, it says God's last day people will be a commandment-keeping people. In Revelation chapter 22, it says God's last day people will be a commandment-keeping people. So do you want to be a commandment-keeping Christian? Because you have the faith of Jesus Christ, not as a means to your salvation. The law can't do that. That would be a curse, death, a bondage, and you want to be freed from that. But freed from the burden of sin to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ in his grace that gives us a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And now that I am in Christ, I live a new life. The old heart is taken away and I have a new heart and I have the law of God written on the new heart. Remember, that's the definition of the new covenant. I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm a new covenant Christian. I want the law written on my heart. Hebrews chapter 8. The New Testament definition of sin, transgressing God's law. Paul says, God forbid that we would do such a thing. So you say, as I do, when I see it in God's word, as clear as anything is in God's word, I obey without flinching. Yes, I love you, Jesus, so I will obey. From sunset to sunset, you've declared it as holy. And that's just as true and real as creation itself. I don't deny the birds and the trees and the sky and the beauties of creation. This one requires some faith. That day is holy. He said it in creation and proclaimed it. And what God proclaims happens. He speaks and there is light. He speaks and there is matter. He speaks and there are creeping, crawling things upon the earth. He speaks and proclaims the sanctity of the seventh day and never took it back through the totality of the scriptures. Only man's devising through usurped authority and through the conformity of those maybe who've never heard. And that imposes on us that call to obey this truth, to say, blessed is the man who delights in the law of God, from Psalm 1, verse 2. This will be a blessing. I promise you, I can tell you from personal testimony, when you call the Sabbath a delight, blessed will be the man who delights in that observance, to rest from our work, to worship the Lord on his holy day. Father in heaven, our commitment now is to say yes to this invitation, this command in your holy law. We know we don't do this to try to get you to love us or save us. You have saved us and given us Jesus. And in response, we say, yes, we will obey whatever you say because you've done it all for us. We love you, Jesus, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we will keep your commandment by your grace in Jesus' name.